Today's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Dave Hopping. I am the assistant pastor of Emerging Generations here at New Life Drescher. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to preach from God's word. As Anthony mentioned, we're kind of in between series right now. I was kind of excited because when I saw the preaching schedule, my name was on this date, and it said, "Whatever, you can preach on whatever you want." And I was like, cool. And so since my last two sermons, each one dealt with about five chapters each, I was like, we're doing three verses today. This is really good. This is actually one of my favorite passages in Scripture, if not my favorite, because Jesus asks his disciples a question that I think is important for all mankind throughout history. And so we're going to be looking at relationships, what it means to know someone. I lost my sermon. That's not good. There it is. So we're going to be looking at relationships and what it means to know someone. And for me, I always, when I think about relationships, I always go thinking to my relationship with my wife. And I know some of you out there are probably like, man, this guy talks about his wife like every sermon, kind of getting sick of it. Well, imagine how she feels. My wife and I, we met in college. I was a sophomore. She was a freshman. When we first met, we kind of just met through a campus ministry. We were in. I had no thoughts when we first met that we would end up dating, let alone married with three children. My first impressions of her was, she was pretty. She seemed kind of reserved. I, on the other hand, was goofy, acting and looking, and very outgoing.
We had mutual friends. Like I said, we attended the same campus ministry. We even lived on the same floor of our dorm one year. But one day we ended up grabbing lunch around the same time. When we're in a relationship with people committed to one another, it draws us even closer and pushes us to know that person more. Or reform beliefs that we've had about how relationships work. And our relationship with Jesus is no different. We hear a lot of different things about who Jesus is, some of which are true, some of which are false. But it isn't until we get to know Christ through his word, his gospel, when we choose to follow him and live our lives in him all through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's only then that we can really start to understand who Jesus is. It isn't until we are committed to following him that we start to have life and to have it to its fullest. And before we jump into our passage, would you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to gather here this morning, to worship you, to hear from your word, to interact with one another, hopefully to spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Lord, be present this morning. I pray for those here this morning that don't know you, that you would give them ears to hear. Lord, I pray the same for those of us who do know you, that we would hear your word and that it would penetrate our hearts. Be with me this morning. Help me to be present. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage that we read this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, as I mentioned before, Jesus confronts the disciples with the most important question that we will face in this life, and that is, who do you say I am? What he's asking is, do you know me? This is the point of the Gospel of Mark where the disciples and even an uninformed reader's understanding of Jesus goes from intrigue to commitment. And while we're using this short passage as our focus point, the entire book of Mark is a beautiful way to get to know Christ. All of the Gospels tell the story of Christ, and each are trying to show Jesus to a specific context, whether it be Jewish or Greek readers. Mark, though, is written in such a way
as to give you a boots-on-the-ground view of the Jesus story. One commentator I read says that Mark portrays him in such a way that those who knew Jesus in his day would read it and say, yes, that's the Jesus we knew. Now, as I've talked about before, as I talked about earlier, getting to know my wife was a time of excitement, confusion, intrigue. Things felt fast-moving and surprising, yet I can tell you what she was wearing the day we met. It was actually this shirt. That's not my wife, but that's the shirt. I was able to Google it. It was kind of cool. I was like, Chinatown, Philly, ice cream, dragon. And there it was. It was cool. A few weeks ago, I said to my wife, hey, is that the shirt you owned? And she's like, yeah, you didn't buy it for me, did you? I was like, no, that's not. You know, more than likely, recounting stories he heard from Peter, this is how Mark is in his presentation of Jesus. You know, he doesn't start with the Christmas story. Mark just kind of throws the reader right into the narrative and gives a rapid movement from moment to moment in a day of Jesus. You know, when my kids were younger and they told us a story, they'd get so excited, and every transition was, and then, and then, and then. But they would also take time to tell me the most seemingly insignificant details about things, yet those things were significant enough to them to share. Mark does the same thing, basically, as he is excitedly sharing with us this story of Jesus. He actually uses the word immediately 42 times to move us through this gospel. It's like, Jesus did this, and then immediately he went and did this, and then immediately he did this. And yet, even in the midst of rushing from moment to moment, Mark takes the time to describe to us details, like the color of grass, Mark 6. Then he commanded them all to sit in group down in groups on the green grass. Thanks, Mark. I like to challenge students to read through the book of Mark, but to try to do it through the lens of not knowing anything about Jesus. Try to pretend that you have no clue about the gospel as you begin to read the book of Mark. And by doing this, I believe it allows you to see the story of Christ in a new light. When I was growing up, I had done a lot of study of the other three Gospels. I was part of, I've said this before, and I always am ashamed to admit it, I was part of a Bible quiz team, which is as cool as it sounds. And we had done Matthew, Luke, and John. We had never done Mark. And so I had all these verses and passages from the other Gospels memorized, but I had never really dug into Mark. But when I got to seminary, my professor, Dr. Stephen Taylor, he really brought this Gospel out in a way that I'd never seen it before. And now it's actually the one that I recommend the most to people who are starting to look into the faith. You know, while readers of the time who knew Jesus would recognize him in this gospel, the reality is Mark presents Jesus at times in confusing and ambiguous ways to someone who knows nothing of the story. And yet, in doing this, how he presents Jesus causes you to want to know him more. I don't get it, but I want to keep moving forward. You know, Mark begins his book by stating the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, which to believers makes sense. We read that and we say, okay. But for many people of the time, this statement actually probably wasn't as clear as we think it is. For instance, Jewish people of the time had their own ideas of what the Son of God would look like and who he was. And many Gentiles would probably have a different expectation or view on this statement because they were used to hearing Caesar Augustus make similar claims about himself. Mark makes this statement, but then he goes on to present Jesus throughout his gospel in ways that are going to challenge the reader's perception of who the Son of God is and what that title actually means. Another ambiguous thing that Mark does is in the very next verse. After saying that Jesus is the Son of God, he goes right into this familiar prophecy out of the book of Isaiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. But then, the very next verse, he goes right into talking about John the Baptist. Now, we all know that this passage is about John the Baptist, but Mark
never directly links it to him like Matthew, Luke, and John do. They go out of their way to say, this is about John the Baptist, whereas Mark doesn't. And so one reading this with no prior knowledge could be wondering if this prophecy is about Jesus, the Son of God, or this John the Baptist, who he goes right into talking about. You know, in our passage in chapter 8, verse 28, we see that people thought Jesus was John the Baptist. So it's interesting that Mark wouldn't clarify. And I believe that in doing this, he's putting the reader in the place that those who were walking with Jesus at the time were in, which is trying to figure out who this guy was as they went. And so as Mark's book moves towards our passage in chapter 8, there continue to be a bunch of ambiguous things. Jesus does miracles, but tells people not to tell anyone about them. He's having run-ins with religious leaders of the day. There are demons proclaiming him to be the Son of God. His own family is trying to silence him. And he speaks in parables that not everyone understands. At one point, he gives a command to nature itself, calming a storm, which causes his own disciples to ask the question, who is this guy? It feels like the more you follow him through this book and the more you think you know, the more he proves you wrong and the more he confuses you. Yet all the while, you want to know more. There's something about this Jesus that draws you to him, and so you keep pressing through. So it's with this type of ambiguity and abrupt movement that we as readers travel with Jesus to Mark chapter 8. And here, we find ourselves alone with him and his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And at this moment, the disciples are asked, who do people say Jesus is? And the responses include John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And as Anthony mentioned earlier, it's not that different today. Who do people say Jesus is? He's a great teacher. He was a prophet. He was someone who just wanted everyone to love each other. He's a judge. He's all accepting. He's too narrow. We need to be aware that the world today, like it did back then, has a lot of ideas of who Jesus is, or at least who they think he should be. We're bombarded so much with what the world says about Jesus that it tends to influence what we believe about him. There are a ton of books, social media posts, podcasts, and countless other sources telling us who Jesus is or what we should believe about him. Once again, some are good and some are not. If our main source of knowing Christ isn't found in reading the Bible, listening to preaching of the word, and spending time with Jesus through prayer, then what we are going to have is just a man-made view of who Christ is. It's not enough to know about him from the world. We need to know him from being with him. And it's also important to make sure that as a church, we don't misrepresent Jesus. And what I mean by that is too often churches try to present a fully packaged theological or socially conscious version of Jesus to people with no room for questions or conversation. Some people need a little time to get to know him, and that'll involve questions and wrestling, and that's okay. This is why it's great to have a gospel like Mark presenting Jesus, because in Mark 1 through 8, we're confronted with a Jesus who doesn't answer all of our questions or come right out and tell us who all the answers. He's a Jesus that intrigues, sometimes confuses, and makes us want to know more. Now, this doesn't mean that we will never have answers or never know who he is. If that were the case, Jesus wouldn't ask the next question in our passage of who the disciples say he is. It also wouldn't mean that he's very blunt about who he is and what his mission is as we move on from Mark chapter 8 towards Mark chapter 16 and we move towards the cross. Jesus will reveal himself and point us towards his truth. All I'm saying is that it's okay to ask questions and to wrestle with things as we get to know him. And so the question Jesus now poses to his disciples is the most important question to all mankind. Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked this question in Mark to a group of people who have walked with him and have gotten to know him. They've been side by side with him. Going back to my wife, if you were to ask her coworkers to describe her, they would emphasize certain aspects about her personality and her skills. But I, on the other hand, would have a different perspective and hopefully give a more fuller picture of who she is. And it's not that she's being misrepresented at work. It's just that they don't have the experiences that I have with her. I see her at home, I see her in more circumstances than her co-workers do. So the first question that Jesus asks, who do people say I am, is about the opinions of people who know about him. The second question, who do you say I am, is for those who have walked with him. And so if you're here today and you have the question of who Jesus is, it's important to ask people who know Jesus and experienced him in their lives, as opposed to just seeking out people who have vague academic knowledge of him, because you'll get better answers. And so in response to this question, Peter boldly answers, "You are the Christ." Now, what does that mean? Well, Matthew, in his account of this, adds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and continues with Jesus affirming the statement. Luke states it as the Christ of God, to clarify who this Christ is associated with. But Mark, in his way, oh, missed it. Where is it? I put it in wrong. Well, there it is. Hello? And he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged him not to tell anyone. So in his way, he just throws it out there, and then Jesus tells him not to tell anyone. Well, Mark has an assumption that his readers have a knowledge of Jesus being the Christ or Son of God, so he never goes out of his way to define these terms. Mark will affirm Jesus' messiahship, but he never exclaims or explains what he means by it. And in doing so, Mark brilliantly does not let the term Messiah define Jesus, but allows Jesus to define Messiah. N.T. Wright says that Jesus is giving the idea of Messiah a facelift. As many of you know, previous to this career, I was a stand-up comedian for 15 years. I had a partner. We traveled around, sang stupid songs, and told jokes. We would do this at clubs, colleges, churches, bars, like all over the place, wherever they would have us. And we considered ourselves Christian comedians because we were Christians and we were comedians. But oftentimes, if we were going to do a show at a church or an outreach event, we would often tell them, "Hey, don't advertise that Christian comedians are coming." Because there's some sort of, like, you know, thought or association. There's baggage that comes with that term. And honestly, if you're trying to do an outreach, you're probably not going to, there's not too many unbelievers out there that are like, "Oh, Christian comedian, that sounds appealing. I'm going to come see that." We learned that very quickly early in our career. We did a tour to a bunch of churches, and they were advertising Christian comedians. And needless to say, a lot of older people from the church came to our show. It's fine, but that wasn't our demographic. and we had to learn quick how to perform in front of diverse audiences. That being said, we never shied away from the fact that we were Christian comedians, though. And so at the end of every show, no matter where we were, whether it be a club, a bar, a church, whatever, I would always share, "Hey, you may have noticed we didn't swear, we didn't have any dirty jokes in our act, and that's because we consider ourselves Christian comedians." And I would then define what that means. Because it was cool to be able to let the audience come in, see who we were and what we were about, and then let that define Christian comedy as opposed to whatever preconceived notions they may have. And that's what I believe Mark is doing here. He's taking the term Messiah and he's letting people see who Jesus is so that Jesus can define that term and get rid of any preconceived notions that people may have had or still have. So at this point, does Peter or the reader really know who Jesus is? Now I got to awkwardly go back because I put my slides in out of place, I think. Oh no, I didn't. Okay. He fixed them. Thanks, Joe. I'm going to take us to a passage right before our passage. And it's an interesting little story that may feel out of place, but I believe Mark put it there on purpose. Here we have Peter, or Jesus and the disciples, and they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." A lot of times people will read this story and have the question, like, why did it take, like, two touches? Like, that's weird. Why couldn't Jesus just heal him? But I believe that Jesus was giving his disciples a picture of what he was about to share with them. Much like he does with the disciples in our passage, in this story right before, he leads the man away from the crowds, out into an area where they can be on their own. He touches his eyes, but the man can only see blurry figures. And when he's touched again, he can see clearly. And so Peter, while he's not blind, when he confesses that Jesus is the Christ, maybe he doesn't see clearly what that Jesus being the Christ means. Maybe there's a progression of belief which will take place in the following chapters towards the end of the book. Now that there's a confession of who Christ is, like in my relationship with my wife, when I stated my feelings, the conversation becomes more intentional. And so now that Peter has said, "You are the Christ," things start to get a little more real. And Jesus says to them, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so you can see where this passage has become a turning point or a hinge. Things have felt abrupt, ambiguous, weird as we've walked up through here. But now that Peter has declared you are the Christ, he said to them plainly, here's what's happening. He describes what the Christ will actually do and what it will mean to follow him. And here's where we see the limits of Peter's understanding as he rebukes Jesus for these words. Like the blind man, Peter has been touched by Jesus so he can partially see, but now he will begin a journey to the cross. Well, he will receive another touch to see clearly what it means that Jesus is the Messiah. And Christ's words must have been jarring for all the disciples, because what they had perceived about following him, what that meant, is being challenged. And with this challenge, they're being asked if they still want to follow. Jesus is bringing about his kingdom, not ours. And the question is, do we want that kingdom? If so, are we willing to serve him in how that kingdom is brought about? You know, Peter is actually more relatable here than we'd like to admit. If we stop and think about how many people around us reject Christ because he doesn't fit their agenda, or maybe even ourselves, how many times do we reject Christ or not commit to following him because it doesn't fit our agenda? Mark shows us that following Jesus involves sacrifice. The problem with Peter's response, according to another commentator I read, is the same problem that people have today with Jesus. He, Peter, fell into the role of the power who opposes the coming reign of God in the name of the fallen world, which resists and rebels to preserve its own autonomy, suspects and refuses the offer of any rebirth, new being, new creation, and accepts only those messiahs who confirm and prosper what humanity already is. You know, there are times in following Christ where we may not understand what he's doing. We may not always like or totally get answers to our questions. There will be times where we learn new things about him or come to a deeper comprehension of things we thought we already knew. Mark shows us that following Jesus is a journey to the cross. And as Jesus dies on the cross, we get another confession of his messiahship. But this time it's from someone unexpected, Mark 15. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" A Roman centurion who was spiritually blind can now see because of Christ's work on the cross. So if we are truly following Christ, then it is a recognition and acceptance of the way to the cross. It is at the cross and in his resurrection where things start to become clear as to who this Jesus is. And so let me ask you this: who do you say Jesus is? Our motto at New Life is to know Jesus and to make him known. When we say know Jesus, we don't just mean academically. Sure, we have classes and Bible studies, but that shouldn't be all we mean when we say to know Jesus. We want to meet with Jesus. We want to walk with Jesus. We want to experience life with Jesus and be sanctified or transformed by his Holy Spirit. We want to grow in our faith and to know Christ even more. And so whether you're here today as a non-believer or a believer, ask yourself the question, are you looking to know Jesus or are you just looking to know about Jesus? Either way, we're glad you're here. But if you want to experience true forgiveness, true salvation, true life, then I encourage and plead with you to come follow and know Jesus more. I would encourage you to find people who have walked with him and ask them what he means to them. Ask them hard questions. This year as a church, we want to focus on ministry through discipleship. Discipleship is intentionally coming alongside and helping each other learn to love and follow Jesus. We want to share what Jesus has done and is doing in our lives with other people. We want to look at the Word with one another, and we want to pray with and for one another. As you get to know Jesus more, he will lead you to the cross, which calls you to lay down your life, but it also calls you to true life. When I say lay down your life, what I mean is he's calling you to lay down having to control everything on your own. He's calling you to lay down all the other things you've looked to for salvation that have failed you and only made things darker. He is calling you to come lay down your life because he has conquered all of your brokenness, all of the things that you're wrestling with, all of the things that have brought you hurt. He has taken care of them on the cross. And he's calling you to journey with him there so that you can lay those things down there so that in his resurrection, you can have new life in him. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, but there's something about him that draws you to him, that keeps you seeking after him, I would encourage you, keep running after him. And if that is you today, I'll be hanging out after here and would love to talk with you more about who Jesus is and pray with you to come before him and lay those things down at the cross. If you're here today and you already know him, but maybe you've just been struggling or wrestling with your faith, or maybe it feels like it's become stagnant, I would encourage you, go to the book of Mark and forget everything you think you know about Jesus. Read it with new eyes. Just, play a little game. I have no idea about Jesus, and I'm going to read this book. Let the Gospel of Mark reintroduce you to Jesus. Let the Gospel of Mark be something that the Holy Spirit opens your hearts to in a new way. Let's pray. Jesus, once again, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for coming to this earth, living a life that we can never live, and dying the death that we deserve so that we can have new life in you. Lord, I thank you for your revealed word to us. I thank you for the Gospels and how we get such a great picture of who you are through these four different accounts. Lord, I thank you for the book of Mark. I thank you for the excitement in which he portrays your story, Lord, that as you read it with fresh eyes, it just draws you closer to run after you. Lord, I thank you for the fact that we never are completely there. You are continually sanctifying us and revealing to yourself to us in new ways and allowing us to grow in your truth, Lord Jesus. Thank you that the gospel continues to grow in our lives. Help us, Lord, to love one another. Help us to show Jesus to one another. Help us to point one another towards Christ. We just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.